First of all, the notes that you have in your notebooks are the teacher's notes. In year two, we give you the same notes that Glenn will use, but he can add his other notes to it as he chooses. But if we were given this course and say we were letting Clarksville use it, that would be what we would give for teacher's notes. But we give you the same thing. You're more advanced. You need to know what the teacher is going to say in certain areas. And the way you can tell is the teacher's notes are grayed out. They're not as dark.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And the key thing to remember about that is you'll never be tested on the teacher's notes, only on the darker notes. Okay? So that's one thing. The second thing is some people had asked for possible textbooks. Okay, it was Tracy. And there are no mandatory textbooks for any of these courses. But I brought three that would apply to this class. And I'll leave them over here. You can look at them if you actually want to take them and look at them. That's okay. But this is the one that Pastor Bruce talks about the most. And it's by Gordon Fee. And it's called Read the Bible for All It's Worth. Okay. All of these are by Gordon Fee. So that tells you right there, there's something to this particular author. We like this author. Another one is New Testament Exegesis. And the other one is How to Read the Bible Book by Book. I'm going to lay them over here on the table. After class, you can look at them. These are not easy reads, in my estimation. Would you agree?
Some of them are. Like Gordon Fee's How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. There's some things in there that's pretty simple to grasp. There's other things in there that's a lot more technical. It's just like any other kind of book with specialized information in it.
Well, it's a textbook, number one.
Mm-hmm.
And it's actually, he calls it a reference book as well, so it's not like you're reading a novel. So to me, it's a hard read. But I'll put this over here for you to look at. And so, having said that, if you've got any questions in the class, come to me, and we'll get them ironed out. I want to introduce Glenn DeTugan. Glenn is, we've known each other now, I guess, for a little over almost 4 years. First met Glenn when he was going to Bethel Leadership Institute on Tuesday nights, which is a much deeper study into these things. But known him. He's on the equip team. He helps us out administratively, and he helps us out teaching. He has a master's degree in biblical theology, and is an avid reader. Puts me to shame. And reader, studier. He loves the Word. He is a serious Christian. I will tell you that. So for the next 4 weeks, you're going to listen to Glenn DeTugan.
Very serious. Very. Very serious indeed. So, the class is called Interpreting the Scriptures, which the technical word for is called hermeneutics. So, if you ever hear that word thrown around, that's essentially what hermeneutics means. It means the discipline of interpreting the Scriptures. So, I'm going to go ahead and pray, and we'll get right into the notes. Father God, we just welcome you here. I pray that you would enlighten our hearts. Holy Spirit, you're the teacher. You're the one who guides us into all truth and enlightens us to you, the reality of who you are. You open the Scriptures to us. So I pray that you as the teacher would be here, not only to guide my speech, God, but also to equip those who are hearing. I pray, Lord, that as they learn these things, they're being given a foundation, not just for information now, but God, also for the future, as they go on in whatever sphere of influence they happen to be in, that they would grow in a love in for your word, and as a consequence, a love for you. And Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the goal of this course is personal transformation through a greater understanding of the Bible. I've heard it said that the love of God will cause you to become a scholar of His Word. God had a purpose for us from the beginning, and it's never really changed. It's that He would have people who would bear His image. We said that we're called to reflect the image of Christ and reflect the image of God as well. And so we don't read or study the Bible merely to gain knowledge, but to grow in our relationship with God and to be transformed into Christ's image. God has given us the responsibility to seek to understand the Bible. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." The word that comes from, the phrase that he's using there, is the idea of a master craftsman who's rightly dividing the materials to build something or to create something. The Bible records several qualities that are necessary to understand God's word. We have to have a strong desire to know God's truth. Psalm 119 verse 20 says that my soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. Truth is important. It's really valuable. It's an important value to have, to seek after truth. You remember when Jesus was standing in front of Pilate and he said, "I've come into the world for this purpose, to bear witness to the truth. And anybody who seeks it or desires it will listen to me." And you remember Pilate's response? What is the truth, right? It's our responsibility to pursue the truth, to understand it. That there's a certain set of values that goes along with that. It means we're willing to question ourselves, our own assumptions about reality. That if somebody comes and brings an objection to our perspectives, we need to be willing to listen, to examine what they're saying. Not to respond out of emotion and vitriol, although our emotions are important, but to have kind of like a listening ear, right? I think that's an important value in truth, in the pursuit of truth, is to be a listener, to be somebody who, Scripture says to be slow to speak and be a listener, essentially. And I think that that's important when pursuing the truth. This also ties into that. We must humble ourselves before the Lord. There's three places in Scriptures where it's said that God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. I've actually experienced that personally in my own life. I grew up as an atheist. I rejected God. I hated Christians and all those things. And when God encountered me, it was a very powerful and very real encounter. I fell in love with who He was. But a lot of my character had yet to be transformed. And one of the things that I think really marked me and defined me was that I was incredibly proud. But over the years, because I've fallen in love with God and I've seen His character, and I was wanting to see what causes God to dwell near to somebody, the very first thing He showed me was humility. Isaiah 66 verse 1, He says, "Let me tell you the man that God will draw near to, somebody who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word." And that's really the goal here, is to get near to God, to know who He is, to become like Him, to reflect His image to the world. So humility is a very powerful value. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them His way. We must approach God's word with faith. This means that if you come to the Scripture with a sort of a critical kind of spirit, where everything you read you have to go and get evidence for or proof for, it'll hinder your ability to receive what God is saying. God has already demonstrated Himself to be a trustworthy person. Right, he's a person. The Scripture says that God is not a man that He should lie. In that regard, we should take it at face value, if you will, the things that God seeks to teach us and to show us about who we are and what reality is like and who He is, and allow the Scriptures to transform our thinking. It says in Romans 12. It says, "Don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind." So part of the renewing of our mind is allowing our perspectives to be transformed by the truth of God's Word. And as it says in Hebrews 11, verse 6, and without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. So it's faith is actually pleasing to God. And a level of faith isn't just believing what He says, but it's also obeying what He says, right? Scripture says that you believe, that's good. Even the devils believe and they tremble. So what's the difference between believing God's Word and having faith in God's Word? Well, it's the accompanying action, right? In that same chapter, Hebrews 11, when he describes what faith looks like, he describes people who heard God speak, and even though they didn't see the end result, they responded by obeying what God had told them to do. Like Abraham, he said, Abraham, I want you to go into this land and possess this land. He didn't see how he was going to get there. He didn't see the land, but he went. Like so many of us, when we're walking around and you know, we happen to get an inclination, maybe I should go and talk to this person or something like that. I think part of the obedience is following through with what God says. To walk around with our eyes open, to look for opportunities to share our faith or to bless somebody or whatever it might happen to be. We must trust the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. This is really pivotal. This doesn't mean that natural teachers are unimportant. But what it's saying is that it's kind of like a both and. The Holy Spirit enlightens our hearts. And He opens our hearts. He communicates to us in ways that the natural speaker might not necessarily communicate. But God also operates through our humanity. He uses real teachers to teach you things. I mean, thank God that we get to read the Bible in English. That there are scholars who cared enough about the Scriptures that they went and they studied the Hebrew and they studied the Aramaic and they studied the Greek so that we could be able to read it in our own language. So anybody who kind of says, well, I don't need any teacher, and the Bible says call anybody teacher, that doesn't mesh with the whole message of Scripture. I mean, even Jesus, when He was a child, He went to the temples to learn from the rabbis. I mean, imagine that. Jesus, the Son of God, humbles Himself and He submits to the Pharisees and the people that we often speak bad about because of what the Scripture says. And yet Jesus learned, He grew, He understood that God uses humanity to convey His truths. And then we must fear the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is a reverence for God. I like to say that it's also that God can, when you understand who He is, can also be quite terrifying. I mean, God created the universe with a word. And He is incredibly powerful. And just like we mentioned earlier, that faith, the faith implies obedience, but there's also a level of obedience that comes when we recognize that there's a holy reverence for God as well. So this is the next line: the Bible can be understood. Although some things in Scripture are hard to understand, the vast majority of God's Word can be readily understood even by children. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. The Scriptures were intended to be understood even by children. That doesn't mean that there's difficulties, that there's challenges in interpretation. In fact, that's what this class is essentially about. And we'll talk about some of those hurdles a little bit further down the road. But for the most part, when you're reading through the Scriptures, most of it is pretty plain and understood. I mean, some people say, well, the Scripture's been interpreted so many times, how can you know that it's reliable and things like that? It's like, well, how many ways can you interpret, you know, thou shalt not kill, or You know, don't commit adultery. different things like that. The plain words of Scripture are reliable. And God based the communication of truth on regular laws of written communication. In order to determine what the Bible is saying, the rules of grammar and rhetoric must be considered, along with the historical and cultural context in which it is written. So, one of the things that we need to recognize about hermeneutics, or the interpretation of Scripture, is that it requires interpretation not because of its divine origin, but rather because it's a human document. It's written by people. Like I said before, God contextualizes His words ultimately through human authors, right? This means that we have to consider a number of factors when we read the Bible, like literary genre. Who was writing? I mean, we'll go over this a little bit later in this class, in this session. But all of those things are important. It's kind of like if you were to read a poem. Would you read a poem the same way that you would read a history book? Would you take, say, a legal document and begin to interpret that legal document with symbolic meanings? I mean, if you started to say, go to your landlord who has a contract with you, and you start going over the contract and then start adding these symbolic interpretations into it, I mean, I don't think that'll go very well for you, would it? In the same way, we don't want to put words into the Scripture. We have to think about what it's actually trying to say, because the Scripture only has one meaning. And if we twist that meaning in any way, we're actually in a sense perverting the meaning. We're perverting the Scripture rather than honoring it. So some obstacles to understanding the Bible. There's the historical context. We are separated from the historical events by thousands of years. Who knows when Abraham lived? Anybody have an idea? It's about 2000 BC. 2000 BC. What about Moses? Yeah, about 1500 BC. And so who wrote about Abraham then? It was Moses. It was Moses. So Abraham lived before Moses, but Moses is the one who wrote the first five books of the law, which is Genesis, Deuteronomy, Exodus, Leviticus, you know, and all those first five books of the law. But all they have distinctly different cultural contexts, right? They're not modern America. It wasn't modern America during the time of ancient Israel. They had different cultural paradigms. They didn't understand the same things that we understand about creation, right? They didn't have a scientific view of the world. And it shows up in their writings. Our humanity is the same. The condition of our fallenness is the same. The issues that they face were similar. But their understanding of the world was distinctly different. Those are factors that we have to consider when we read the Scriptures. As I mentioned before, God uses human beings to convey the message. And He uses their current understanding, their current cultural paradigms. We like to say that the Scripture was written for us, but it wasn't written to us. So the first thing that we have to do when we read the Scripture is find out its meaning. What does it mean? What does it mean to the people who heard it back then? And only secondary is, what does it mean for me today? There's the cultural context. We live in a vastly different culture from the original recipients of Scripture. One of the big polemics that atheists often use is that the Scriptures approve of slavery, and they have laws for governing slaves. And, you know, during our history in the Civil War, we would often, or there would be preachers in the South who would use the scripture as a justification for slavery. But if you study the cultural context of that, you understand their idea of slavery was nothing like our idea of slavery, right? There was a command that they had to be set free at a certain time. The kind of slavery that existed back then was nothing like, you know, being born and being, you know, oppressed and held. In fact, some people would voluntarily go into slavery simply because they couldn't pay debts. But even then, there's still a command within Scripture that eventually all the debts had to be canceled, all the slaves had to be let go. They had to be set free. So that's just one example of a cultural difference. One of the ones that I really love pointing out is there's a scene where Jesus is teaching, and he says, "If anybody strikes you on the cheek, turn to him also the other." And I've heard it taught that means that you should become a doormat for people. But that's not what he's saying. If you understand the culture of the cultural context there, in that culture, if somebody struck you with the back of their hand, it meant that you were an inferior. It meant that they were greater than you, that they had higher status. But if you turned to them your other cheek, and if they wanted to strike you again, they would have to strike you with the palm of their hand or with their fist. And that essentially would force them to acknowledge a sense of equality. When you go on, he says, "If anybody sues you for your tunic, give them also your cloak." What he was saying is there, get naked, basically. Because the shame wasn't on the naked person. The shame was on the person who was the people who looked upon his nakedness. Right? And then lastly, if anybody forces you to march a mile, march another one. Well, the Roman legionaries could conscript any people from the different provinces they controlled to carry their kit for exactly 1 mile marker. And if they forced them to march any further than that, then the Roman soldier would get in trouble. But obviously, what Jesus was actually coming to the conclusion is, he says, don't be a doormat, but confront people in love. Because the end message that he ended it with was, love your enemies, so that you may be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. So part of that is confronting them with the truth. And then the other part, of course, is demonstrating that you're actually bound by a different law, the law of love. We go to our next page. Language. The Bible is written in ancient languages that we don't speak. Has anybody ever studied another language? How many of you know that a word-for-word translations don't always work so well? I mean, even if you go back to Old English, which, for all intents and purposes, sounds just like our English, even when you read like Shakespearean plays or Geoffrey Chaucer's, Canterbury Tale, in its original language, in English, you'll notice that there's a lot of things there that you don't actually understand. So language is a big deal. We need to rely on good translations and use more than one. And we can also consult other references to gain insight into the original meaning of words and phrases. That's what I love about our Bibles and the people who work on biblical interpretation. There's a spectrum for Bibles. On one side, you have the Bibles who want it to convey word for word what was in the passage. Whereas on the other side of the spectrum, you have Bibles that want to convey its original meaning, but contextualize it to our current language. So if you want a perfect example of this, compare the Amplified Bible with, say, the Living Translation or something like that. You know, when you read the Amplified Bible, it sounds kind of like our regular vernacular. It's like, you know, and Jesus was sitting with his boys or something like I've read things in there like that. And I was like, man, This is fun to read. But my favorite one is the ESV, which simply means the English Standard Version. That's the one that I typically use. Study Bibles are really valuable. It adds a lot of the background and historical things that will help enlighten and provide a better view of what's being said. And I think even Pastor Bruce would recommend that you would buy, at some point, the ESV Study Bible. And, of course, they update that with new information, you know, periodically. The literary genre. The Bible was written in many different literary styles. You do not read poetry the same way that you would read a legal document. Each literary genre has its own unique characteristics. So that's a really important factor to take when you're reading the Scriptures. We have a tendency to, without this information, flatten out the Scriptures and read it all kind of like a fortune cookie. You know, draw out one little phrase here and go, all right, that's the word. And then we might take that one little fortune cookie phrase and connect it with another fortune cookie phrase that's in a different book that has a completely different literary genre. And it doesn't even mean what we thought it meant because we're reading it out of its appropriate context. Just like it says here, you wouldn't read the Psalms the same way you read Chronicles. You wouldn't read even the Epistles the same way that you would read the Gospels. And then biases. We come to the text with many of our own ideas. You know, one example for me is I grew up as an atheist. I had no context for any of the church languages or the Bible languages. And I was also a materialist, and I was steeped in existential philosophy. So when I would read the Scripture, grasping, you know, spiritual things was kind of difficult for me. Because I'm like, you know, even though I had this powerful encounter with God and the Lord kind of started to open up my eyes to things, my mind was still like, well, all that exists is the material. So when you talk about like angels and all this stuff, I was like, well, where are they? Well, you know, can I put my hands on them? But if you grow up in, say, like a church tradition, you might come to the text with certain particular church traditions. I know one particular mindset that has begun to invade our sort of Christian thinking is, you know, that we're applying our scientific understandings and looking at the Scripture with those scientific understandings. Or we'll talk about, you know, say Genesis, and we say, well, creation happened in 6 or 7 days or something like that. And a lot of people will fight you and respond quite vitriolically when you tell them, well, the Bible's not actually telling you how old the earth is there. In fact, that's not even the intention or the purpose of it at all. Nowhere in Scripture does the Bible tell you how old the earth is. So things like that are kind of important. And then of course, sin. Sin hardens the heart and darkens our understanding. One example that I always like to point out is, for instance, you know, walking in fear instead of faith. I think that is an easy example to point to of how sin can prevent you from receiving the word. You say, oh, that's not true. Because if it's true, it means I have to do this and this. And I'm afraid to do those things. So I'm going to shut my heart off to this truth. Or I'm going to finagle what it actually means so that it allow me to remain comfortable in essence. So how to read the Bible? Effective Bible reading includes prayer. It was really interesting. When I got saved, I had a very powerful encounter with God. I had just tried to take my own life. And the Lord rescued me, and I heard Him speak. He just said, you're mine. Those words of claiming. They're words I never thought I would hear. And from that point on, I just fell in love with God. And so I was like, I want to know who you are. I want to understand who you are. So I started to read the Bible, and I didn't really understand where to start. So I just started from the beginning. And I read the Bible cover to cover. I probably read it 3 times, cover to cover, within those first 3 months. And the whole time I was in dialogue with the Lord. I was talking with the Lord. I was like, God, you know, I just want to hear you speak. I just want to be in your presence, all those things. And, you know, we're talking about biases. I came in with a bias for sure. I was just like, God, I just want to know who you are. So like when I read through Genesis, some people would be like, oh, God created the heavens and the earth. That's really cool. Or, you know, Adam and Eve, wow, they sinned. That's awful. But what I took away from it was something about who God was. And when they fell, and I saw that he says, and God came looking for them. And I said, God's a God who comes searching for us. And that was the lens that I looked at Scripture through. That he was like, where are you? And I thought about my own life and how I was running from, how I was running away from God and all these things because of different experiences. And I realized that he had come searching for me. But he enlightens our understanding in the midst of communicating with him. You know, sometimes you'll read through the Scriptures and something will be highlighted. You'll feel your heart pricked about it. That is a perfect time to pause and say, all right, Lord, what are you saying? What are you speaking to my heart right now? Effective Bible involves repetition. You read the same passage or book several times and in different translations. I like to call it the Kung Fu principle. I did martial arts for like 10 years, and I lived in Eastern countries for a number of years as well. And so I came across Kung Fu, the idea of Kung Fu. It's not actually martial arts, it's actually a principle, which means that mastery comes through repetition. You do it over and over and over again until it becomes a part of who you are. Like Bruce Lee liked to say, empty your mind. Now, I'm not telling you to empty your mind, but the idea behind it is that if you do something long enough, it just becomes a part of who you are. You don't have to really think about it so much anymore. So that idea of repetition is really valuable when reading through the Scriptures. Effective Bible reading involves reading both quickly and slowly. Reading quickly will give you an overview of the material. Being an avid reader myself, I like to read fairly slowly. I like to comprehend and chew on the material. But what reading quickly does is it gives you an overlay of the information. It gives you a big picture, if you will. Not getting bogged down in the details, but as you read through the whole of Scripture, what you begin to see is it provides a framework for how everything else kind of fits together. And so our minds are really incredible in that even if we don't necessarily consciously grasp information immediately, as we encounter it and as we go over it, we'll start making the connections. So in the process of going over all that information, your mind will start to see how it's connected, even if you don't immediately fully understand it on the get-go. The objective is general knowledge. If you read the Bible at a faster pace and focus on the facts of Scripture, read entire books of the Bible straight through without frequent pauses for reflection, read broadly in the Scriptures to gain perspective of the overall framework, historical development, and the message of the entire Bible. One of the things that you may not know is that the Scriptures didn't always have chapters and verses. Those things were added later. And the Bible was actually delivered to us mostly as entire books. And they were meant to be understood in the framework of the whole book, not just one little verse. And what happens is that your understanding of that one verse is filled out by the rest of the book that surrounds it. So reading slowly gives you insight into the material. So we talked about reading fast, now we're talking about reading slowly. The objective is greater understanding. You read the Bible at a slower pace, and reflect on small portions of Scripture. And the focus of slow reading is on the rich, eternal truths of the Bible, which feed the heart and fill the soul with understanding and wisdom. So one of the practices that I do, I still continue to read the Bible cover to cover every year. But another thing that I'll do is I'll pick out one chapter and I'll read that one chapter over and over every day. Last year was Philippians 1. And, you know, I love Philippians. And the truth in Philippians is talking about the humility of Christ. You know, we essentially will become whatever we set the desire of our heart upon, the eyes of our heart upon, whatever we look at, whatever we gaze upon. And the Bible instructs us, it tells us to set our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith. Because in the process, we become more like Him. Right? It's funny, we're talking about humility. I'm still kind of stuck on the idea of humility because it's like a continual pursuit. But even Jesus said that I only do what I see my Father doing. So that slow reading, it's like saying, I'm going to turn my glance into a gaze, right? Song of Solomon, it's the king written to people. It's the king written to his bride. But some people say that it's sort of allegorical for God writing a letter to us. And there's a verse in Song of Solomon where he says, just one glance from my beloved, it ravishes my heart. Tears. It's like he's wounded. Well, I want to turn my glance into a gaze. I want to set my eyes on the author and perfecter of my faith. Effective Bible reading involves the careful observation of details. It involves interaction with the text through writings, taking notes, and regarding your observations, or recording, not regarding. I think that's a typo there. Write down your questions. Note-taking, you know, there's different forms of learning for us all. And the more points that you engage, the more likely you are to retain the material. Some of us are auditory learners. Some of us are visual. Some of us are tactile. So if you engage all those spheres, you're more likely to retain information. Effective Bible involves systematic reading. So systematic reading for me essentially looks like this. I read Genesis 1, then I read Genesis 2, and then onward all the way through Revelation. there are some Bible reading plans out there which has you read through one, you know, section of the New Testament and another section of the Old Testament. So a reading plan helps you move through the Bible in a thorough way. Real quick, Monty, when does this class end? 10:15. Okay. All right. We're chugging along here. So some questions to ask when you read the Bible. Effective Bible reading is active. An active Bible reading involves bombarding the text with questions. And below are examples of some questions we can ask the text. Who is writing? That's a really key thing to understand. A lot of times when I hear people talk about the Bible, they say, God wrote the Bible. Well, God actually has never physically written anything. You know, maybe you have some examples like the tablets of Moses, you know, the law. Or when Daniel was judging the Babylonians or the Syrians, and he wrote on the wall, and he's like, you've been weighed, measured, and found wanting. But we don't have those. What we have are written text, written by human beings who are inspired by God. That's what we mean when we say that the Scriptures are the inspired Word of God. So, who is writing is an important question. The next one, why is he writing? This is also pivotal. What is the author's subject? What is the life situation of the author? What is the life situation of the hearers? How does the author's cultural and historical setting affect his writing? How does the grammatical structure of the verse, passage, or book affect the message? What is the point of the verse, paragraph, chapter, or book? What is the flow of thought? What important words or phrases are repeated? What do they mean? What did the passage mean to the first hearers? One area that I've focused on and specialized in is the Old Testament. In particular, Genesis, because it's particularly mysterious to me. But one of the things you start to realize when you apply these questions to Genesis is that the message is so much more deep and complex than we initially would have thought. When you look at the creation story, for instance, who wrote Genesis again? It was Moses, right? But Moses doesn't come along until Exodus. So where did this story come from? Why is this story being written? Well, you ask the question, what's the context? The context is Moses had just delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt, right? Egypt taught them how to worship idols. They probably knew more about the Egyptian gods than they did about the true God. So it's no mystery to me once I know that context. When you read Genesis 1:26, and it says that human beings are made in God's image, what would the hearers would have thought when they heard that? Because they just came out of a culture that worshiped these images of God, because it's the same word they use for an idol. It's Elm, that's the word. And what he was saying is that human life is intrinsically sacred. That to deface the image of God on one another is a blasphemy that's worthy of being put to death over. He's saying your life is so sacred. The sacredness isn't in the statue, it's in you. You're the image bearer of God. The earth is the temple of God, and we're His mediator to creation, in a sense. And then what you realize as you go on, that the law is built around that reality, that human beings are sacred, as opposed to all the other ancient Near Eastern cultures, whose purpose of the law was merely to affirm the wisdom and the power of their kings. And only the kings were the image bearers of the gods, which was a common view even amongst the Romans and the Greeks. Just think about Caesar, right? You remember in Revelation, John was saying, I was sitting in the Lord's day. Well, he wasn't actually talking about God when he said that. That was actually a day in the Roman Empire in which people were to face the statue of Caesar and confess that he alone is Lord and Savior because the Caesars claimed to be God. So when you ask those questions, it helps to enlighten your understanding. It helps to depthen your understanding of the verse. I really hate might be a strong word. I really dislike when people say that intelligence gets in the way of faith. We're commanded to worship God with all of our hearts and our minds and our soul. To say that our intelligence gets in the way of faith is to reject something that God has given you. To not be willing to ask questions, it actually makes your faith quite shallow. And as an atheist, when growing up, one of the things that I held against many Christians is that they believed something that they couldn't talk about, that they didn't understand. I could tell them more about their faith from the Bible than they could tell me about it. So we're moving on to the discussion questions. How much time do we got left? So where's my 15 minutes? Okay, perfect. I got plenty of time. Okay. So discussion questions. What is the biggest obstacle you face in understanding the Bible? And what would help you overcome? Anybody? Show of hands. Well, this is the interactive part where you guys interact. Yes, sir.
One of the challenges that I face is moving between a more traditional interpretation of Scripture versus a historical critical interpretation of Scripture, or even a postmodern interpretation of Scripture. So trying to balance those three ways has been a challenge for me this year.
Wow. Can you explain a little bit about what you mean about that?
Yeah. So a traditional way of interpreting Scripture, I'll just use the book of Genesis as an example, is that it was written by Moses.
Mm-hmm.
A historical critical approach may be, well, parts of it were written by Moses, but other parts were edited by other authors and redactions.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, like there's one version of the creation story in chapter 1 and another version of the creation story in chapter 2, written by two different individuals. The whole, J.D., the four author, what do you call it?
I don't know.
The J source, the D source.
Yeah.
And then the postmodern, which is more along the lines of the historical critical method of interpretation is important,
mm-hmm.
but that shouldn't stop us from interpreting Scripture on a very personal level, without necessary consideration of the other historical elements.
Yeah, that's good. That's really good. Yeah, that's talking about something that's really important, is getting at what does it mean originally, and then applying it to what it means for us now. So, anybody else?
Mine is not an obstacle per se, but mm-hmm. one of the things you just confirmed. My reason for taking BSD 1, and so it kind of floats over into 2, is that I wanted to be able to articulate my faith and why I believe what I believe.
Yeah.
And I can't really do that unless I really understand, you know, what the Bible means and how to better understand that. And so that's, like I said, it's not a challenge, but it's just something that I want. And I want to find the best way to do that.
Yeah, that's good. That's good.
One of the challenges that I face is a lack of knowing the history, the historical context.
Yeah, that's huge.
Being things out and being like, oh, that speaks to me right now, but like I don't necessarily know like the larger context. And then not always reading through an entire book, but sometimes like picking out a passage and then it's totally out of context. Even though it like speaks to me in that moment, and like, but it can be like a very symbolic interpretation of something that may not.
Yeah, that's great. That's a huge one. I mean, there's just so much information out there. And so anyways, I don't want to get into all that. What's your name?
Tanya.
Tanya? Okay.
I was going to say that it's the part of it for me as well, but it's for the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And it's because I don't like history. So, and I never have. So, and then just a few minutes ago it says help me overcome it, and it just you pray about everything else, Tanya. Why don't you pray about this and ask God to give you a desire for history?
Yeah,
so that's what I'm going to start doing.
Yeah, that's powerful.
That Old Testament part of it, it just did something to me.
Yeah,
to read up on the history of the Old Testament, it just really is like instant Z's, go to sleep. So, you know, I'm going to pray about that and ask the Lord to give me the desire to want to know the history.
Yeah, there's something about seeing how God operates throughout time that's really powerful. Jesus even says that when you take communion, to do it in remembrance of Him. So remembering things or remembering things that have already happened is really important. It's really powerful. Yeah, yeah. That's essentially the role of the disciple or the preacher. Hold on. Before I go next, I do have to go over. Yeah, we still got some time. Alita.
Yes. I think I'm talking about
reading the Bible. And it is counterintuitive for me to read something quickly. So I feel like I'm not, you know, like dwelling in it. So the idea of reading something quickly and going through it is something that challenges me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely.
So I think for me it's also like the historical part of it and actually asking all those questions.
Yeah.
But I think for me the question or the challenge is how do I get those answers, because there are a lot of information out there.
Mm-hmm.
So for example, how do I know like the historical setting, like how do I know where to get those answers from?
Yeah.
I think that for me prevents me from just asking the question, just reading through it. Okay, this part works for me and that works.
Yeah.
So I think that's what
challenges. Yeah. So one thing I mentioned before was the ESV Study Bible. And in that Bible, I wish I had mine with me. It's like huge. Yeah, it's like... if I could, I would have a Bible that had like metal bindings and a long chain so that I could bring new meaning to the word Bible bashing. But in the ESV, there's commentary in there that gives you the historical setting. And it tells you different things that were happening, intents and purposes. I'll be mentioning some references here that you can go. I'll get Mervin and then Tanya, and then we'll go over the homework. So go ahead, Mervin.
Yeah, I was going to be quiet, but I don't think so. I'm going to have to say this because I hear us talk about the, you know, the question was asked, you know, what's the biggest obstacle, and we talk about the different Bibles and different interpretations, but we have to go back to the core of why that is so. It's because there are many theological perspectives of it, no matter how we want to look at it. You know, every single denomination has a theological perspective, and so they use scripture to express and explain it. So this is something that we also have to look back on, that we're here, we're learning here based on one theology. You know, but there are many other Catholics have one, the Adventists have one, you know, the Pentecostals have one, the Apostolics have. So they are all teaching based on a theological background to explain the scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And so when we go there, we say that, oh, this one is different and this one is that. We have to go back to say, okay, Holy Spirit, I am having all this stuff here.
Mm-hmm.
Where does it all fit in what the word is and what Christ wants us to live? And that's something that
mm-hmm.
has brought a lot of confusion, you know, in believers, and something that we just have to look at, that there are many theological things, because a Pentecostal, I'll explain this one last point, will not go, if they're going to train their believers, they're not sending them to a New Testament theology or someone who is an Anglican. They're not sending them to be trained there. They're going to send them to their school to learn and understand.
So one thing I'll point to that is that the core theological issues the church historically agrees upon, and typically if you have an odd view or a view which sort of flies in the face of the weight of that history, 9 times out of 10, you're probably just listening to the wrong kind of spirit. Even between Catholicism, or the Catholics, and the Evangelicals, which has, you know, distinct demarcations. When you listen to the Catholic theologians, they'll say a lot of the same things that we do. And a lot of the things that we make assumptions about the Catholics, we're actually just framing it incorrectly. But the big demarcation between evangelicals and the Catholics is that the Catholics don't hold the Scripture as the sole authoritative voice. And that's the major difference. But theologically, what they would teach is that Jesus is the Savior. Even that the Holy Spirit is still in operation, that's something that the Catholic Church teaches. They may not express it the same way that we do, but they teach very similar things. And that's something that's really fascinating, is that the denominations, they still hold the core theological truths. They just simply express it all differently. And those are, that's the difference between central issues and peripheral issues, right? Why are they called denominations? Because they'll still look at each other and call each other brother. And they'll still essentially be unified under the message of Jesus Christ, but they won't express it the same way. But when you do get into particularly off and, you know, different kind of teachings, like say the Mormons or the Jehovah Witnesses, those are errant. They pluck out core theological truths. Like the Mormons say that Jesus is not the only Son of God, and that He isn't the one and only true God. And the Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, they also reject His divinity and they reject the Holy Spirit as the person. So when you have worldviews or movements which reject those core truths, that's when you know that you're looking at something erroneous. But as for the core truths, they're typically the same. We'll say the same things. So I do want to go over the homework. And I just want to encourage you, when you read this, you know, you don't have to be kind of like draconian, militaristic about it. You know, if you can only do this one day out of the week, that's fine. That'll satisfy the homework requirements. You know, these are things that I would say do on a regular basis. But if you just don't have the time or that kind of proclivity, I would say, I think that's the appropriate word. You know, don't get worried about it. And yeah, that's the class. I'll let you guys go early. If you have any questions, you feel free to come and talk to me, but you don't have to stay here. Oh, let me close this out in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this topic. It's something that I feel passionate about. I mean, I've had my words taken and twisted before. I can't imagine what you must think about it if we ever take your words and, you know, misrepresent them. And so my hope is, Lord, that we would appropriately represent you, God, that we would take the time to study these things, that we would take the time to observe these things. I pray, Lord, that whatever things that you were enlightening as I was speaking, even as you were enlightening in my own heart, that we would grow in those things, that we would grow in this, Lord. I pray that you would bless everybody here, that you would encourage them, fill them afresh with your Holy Spirit, God. Give them vision for their lives, God. And God, I pray that they would be image bearers wherever they go, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.